Well, about the only thing funny I think about this sermon is going to be the title of the sermon. I thought about the title of the sermon and I was calling it, I've Fallen and I Can't Get Up. So you can laugh now because I don't know how much more laughing there's going to be after that. I guess I'll start off this way. I think about Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter. Thought about it this way. I think that there's a lot of people who have a lot of different and wrong views of sin in this world, and that includes people who call themselves Christians. And a couple of weeks ago, the famous or infamous pastor from Kansas was up at UNC causing a ruckus. And so I thought about him and what he does. He goes around seeming to protest about certain sins that are even talked about in our passage today. That's really why I thought about him. And it seems almost as if these sorts of people pick on one or two sins, and that anybody who does these one or two sins are the worst of all possible people in the history of the world. And that's kind of the message that they have. It's going to be a hard message, you know. Because what I want to do this morning is I want us to enter into the text ourselves. I don't want this to be a Sunday school lesson that I heard one time where the teacher kept talking about those people. Because this is not those people, this is us people. So even though I'm giving these examples, I hope that they draw us a little closer to ourselves. You know, some of these fundamentalist people go around and they, remember when 9/11 happened and they blamed the destruction of the towers upon homosexuals and abortionists. And they said that was the reason why this happened. I went to the website of this particular pastor, and I won't even tell you what it's called because it's not mentionable in the church. I found out that Matthew Shepard, the boy who was murdered, we can talk about why he was murdered all we want, that's not the issue, but I found out from the website that because he was gay, that he's been in hell now for 1,469 days. Did you know that? According to the website. I don't want this to sound like I'm softening homosexuality or any other such a sin, because I think by the time we get to the end of this sermon, you'll see that I'm not softening anything. My point is not to lessen the sin, but rather to show that I think a lot of people have misguided and unbiblical views of sin. And we seem to pick on two or three sins and then conveniently forget the rest of them. And that really troubles me a lot. Just like it troubles a lot of people in this world, I think. It reminds me of the Pharisees who did exactly the same thing. Like the Pharisees, these sorts of people create their own lists of sins that are not even biblical sins, and then they draw on some sins and they don't talk about the rest of sins, and it ends up making, in the words of Jesus, all of their disciples twice as much sons of hell as they are. So if you can't tell, I don't think that this is a good approach to a view of sin. Let's assume for a moment that Matthew Shepard is in hell. Because, quite honestly, I never heard that he trusted Christ. So, it's probably a fair assumption. These people say it was because he was gay and not because he was already dead in his trespasses and sins that he's in hell. You see the difference there? It's a huge difference there. Is homosexuality the sin above all other sins? Is abortion the sin above all other sins? I had a talk with Phil and Shauna this week. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a one... What is it?
A one-issue
voter. I'm not ashamed to say that. I will not vote for a person who's pro-abortion. But does that mean that abortion is the sin above all other sins? I don't think so. You know, you can take your choice of any of these such of things. Well, that's one view of sin, and I think that the world rightly looks at these people and says nothing other than what these people are, is they're hypocrites. But there's more views of sin that are in the world besides this sort of fundamentalist picking on some sins and then making up a bunch of sins that don't even exist and forcing people to abide by those. I would say that probably the majority of the people aren't like that, but they're the sort of people that think that sin is kind of a bad act, and that good acts are kind of good acts, and that what you need to do is you need to go around kind of balancing them out, because you know you do some bad things and you do some good things, so the important thing is to make sure that the scale's tipped so that the good acts are outweighing the bad acts, and that way you'll be able to get to heaven. You know, obviously this is not a good view of sin. It's not a biblical view of sin, and it totally misses the point of our condition when we're born. It misses the point of depravity. It misses the extent of sin. It misses all sorts of things when you have this sort of a view. So I don't think that's the right sort of a view of sin, and it's not what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Now, there's one other sort of view of sin that I think is probably gaining more in our society than anything else, and that's simply that there is no such thing as sin at all. I think it's funny to see when the first group that I mentioned meets this third group that I mentioned, to kind of see the conflict that they have together. It creates a lot of tension. For these people, if sin exists, it exists only in the eye of the beholder, or it's a sort of a makeup that the society around has kind of agreed to say, well, this is going to be a sin because we said it is. In other words, sin is completely relative if it even exists at all. That's not a biblical view of sin. I think this explains a lot why the last president we had before this one was able to get away with so much sin, because he was convincing people of what they already believe. Sin is just relative. You know? Play with words, redefine things. Sin is relative. Whatever I want to make it. Those three views of sin, and all of them are improper views of sin. And I said a couple of weeks ago, one of you said to me, I want you to comment on what you said a couple of weeks ago. So I'm going to do that today. Okay, Keith? I said, God's punishment upon people is more than just the consequences of sin, though it is that, it's the sin itself. That's what we're going to be talking about in this text. So as we start off this morning in 1:18, the first thing that we need to do is we need to figure out who it is in our minds that Paul is exactly addressing this portion of the letter to. This is incredibly important. You know, some of you know that when I was delivering pizzas about 10 years ago, I decided I spend a lot of time in my car doing nothing, so I'm going to try and memorize Romans 9. But then I thought, you know, that's kind of a really early Calvinistic sort of a thing to want to do. I want to rub Romans 9 in people's minds. So I decided if I'm going to memorize Romans 9, I better memorize everything before it. So I went through Romans 9 through 11. So at one point, I actually had all that memorized. But every time I came to Romans 1:18 through following, I kept thinking, who in the world is it that he's talking about in verse 18? Because it just seems like you can come up with all these different notions. So this is a really important question. Who is Paul talking about? Well, the verse says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So, the wrath of God is being revealed against how much godliness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness? All. It is revealed against what sort of people? Those who suppress the truth. Now then, it's going to be the burden of Paul's next three chapters to figure out exactly who those who suppress the truth are. He's going to get more and more detailed, but we can understand, even from what he said, who it is he's talking about, even though he's going to take another two other chapters to continue talking about it. Who is it that these all are? Who is it that those who suppress the truth are? We learned last week that as we looked at the knowledge of God, every single person who has ever been born knows the God of the Bible from both without and within themselves. That's what we talked about last week. Because that's what Paul says. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Okay? But who is the them that Paul is referring to? It's the all in the previous verse. It's those who suppress the truth of verse 18. But we also know that this them must include everyone on earth, for God has made himself known through creation to everybody. He says it's plain, evident, immediate, and clear to all of these people. So who's Paul talking about in Romans 1? He's not talking about those people. He's not talking about one group here or another group here. He's talking about everybody. That's what makes this preaching this text so hard. Now, at this point, someone might argue that some people take the knowledge of God and use it for good. They use it to get to know God, to love him and to worship him. In other words, some people might say that there are, in fact, people, maybe many, many, many people, who take the knowledge of God and are, in fact, Christians, even though they've never heard about Christ, simply because they have natural revelation and they use their clear reasoning to worship God through it. In other words, they are not the ones who are suppressing the knowledge of God. I'll give you just one example of this. Probably many of you have heard this. There's some of the Indian tribes, apparently, before any of the Christians came over to this country to evangelize them, believed in and worshipped the Great Spirit. Right? Any of you ever heard that? And they will use this as an example of saying that this is the Holy Spirit, and so they were Christians. Well, is this Great Spirit really the Holy Spirit of Scripture? You know, people will say that they worship one God. Is this one God the same God of biblical revelation? You know, the Jews and the Muslims all say they worship one God. Is it the same God? These groups are brought up as examples of people who God wouldn't send to hell because, you know, hey, look at the good worship that they have of their one God. You know, we have all heard about the question, what about those people who have never heard the gospel? What's God going to do with them? This sort of an example is brought up as an counterexample of, well, look, they have their own chance, and some of them actually accept Christ. You know, they never even heard about him. I want you to think about what this does, if this is your view. First of all, if those sorts of people don't need to hear the gospel, missions becomes completely irrelevant. What is the purpose of a missionary telling somebody about someone that they don't need to know in the first place to be saved? More importantly, what if you were going to go tell one of these people who already believed in the one Spirit about Christ, and then they rejected the word that you said to them? Now you've created more problems than they had before you ever told them about Christ. So you see, I find it interesting that people say Calvinism is the thing that ends up destroying the impetus for missions. It's not Calvinism at all that destroys the impetus for missions. It's the belief that people already can be saved and are saved by natural revelation apart from hearing anything about the good news. You see? It creates more problems than it actually solves. Fortunately, I think that Paul, as you read through Romans, more and more you start to think about how great he was at anticipating these sorts of questions that we have. Think about what he says in verse 21. Is there such a thing as a person actually accepting God by a natural revelation? You see? What about those who have never heard about God? Paul answers the question right here. He anticipates that question. He says, for although they knew God, who is the they? It's, again, those who suppress the truth and who God is revealing his wrath against. They neither glorified him as God nor give thanks to him. So here's the answer to two questions. No one glorifies God or gives thanks to him via natural revelation, even though they know him. And therefore, those Paul is talking about in verse 18 includes every single person who ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. As we will see, though Paul starts off with all people, he's going to start moving into specific groups. But he starts off with everybody. So that's important for us. Well, three sins are mentioned up to this point in the text, and they're all significant. First of all, the first sin that Paul talks about is that we have suppressed the truth about God. And I guess the thought I had about this was that sin always starts with our brains, not our wills. I want you to realize this. When Jonathan Edwards defined what the will is, he said that the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. Isn't that interesting? I believe he's right. When the time comes to talk about the will in Romans, we'll do that. And I'll show you why I think he's right. But for now, I want you to see that the first sin in the progression of sins that Paul lists through this chapter that we're reading is a mental thing. It's an irrational turning from God. It's an active suppression of the truth. It's a brain sin. That's the first thing that he talks about. Now, this in turn creates two more sins, which result in all the others. The first is they neither glorified him as God. To put it another way, these people refuse to praise, honor, exalt, and worship the God they know and continue to know who made them. Now, the word for glorify is doxa, doxology. That's where you get that from. It's the word for glorify is this, and that's why the doxology starts off, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Perhaps a little something to consider is that if the second sin Paul mentioned by after suppressing the truth is that we don't glorify him, that maybe it's a good thing that weekly we sing the doxology in our churches. At least we're putting something in the liturgy that we weekly can glorify God with. Problem is, it's very easy in a liturgical sort of a worship service to just go through the motions and to not think about what it is that you're saying. And you want to know what that ends up doing? It ends up leading, interestingly, to the third sin that Paul talks about, which is failing to give thanks to God. Now, this is not a minor point. Even in the process of glorifying God, like in the liturgy, when you say it with your mouth, you can say it without thinking about it, or without caring about it, or without gloss, or by glossing it over, or by giving it lip service, or by worst of all, saying it and not even believing it. You can do all that, and you could be glorifying God with your mouth, but you're not giving thanks to him. Even if your brain is semi-engaged and the words are directed towards praising God, we too easily become complacent and fail to be thankful for the very words that we're saying, singing, and hearing. That's really the danger of a liturgical service. But it's interesting to see that those are the three sins. First, you suppress the truth, and this leads to not glorifying God, and then a failure to give thanks to God. And do you find it strange that a failure to give thanks to God is one of the first three things that Paul mentions in this great book of sins? Now, my warning is, please don't think that about giving thanks. Let's go back to the wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites, who had just been freed by the most mighty, miraculous works of God in the history of the world. Do you remember why it was that that generation had to live 40 years in the desert, never able to enter into the promised land? It was because of their constant grumbling, complaining, whining, and unthankfulness. In other words, it was their unthankfulness that kept them out of the promised land. It's not a minor point. That's why Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:12, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Don't forget the Lord. Be thankful for what he's done. Hebrews 3 says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me." Isn't that interesting? I just bring out this point. I'm just thinking about this right now, historic redemptively. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the time of rebellion. I wasn't in the time of rebellion, but yet the writer of Hebrews says you can be found in that time of rebellion, finding yourself in the text of Scripture. David calls us to give thanks to the Lord, to call on his name, to make him known among the nations what he has done. It says, "I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs of people, I will praise you." It's a serious thing to fail to continually thank the Lord. And when it says that they fail to give thanks, that's an active, continual verb that Paul's talking about. So you can be thankful one time a year on Thanksgiving and not be obeying what he's saying here. It's a continual thankfulness in your heart that grows and that doesn't cease. So we've seen a few things so far. Those who Paul is talking about here includes everybody who's ever lived, included everyone sitting in this room, including your pastor. No one is excluded. Though many attempts have been made by theologians, professors, pastors, and laity alike to keep this truth from our minds. And Calvinists have often been accused of taking sin too seriously. I've heard people say that. Take sin too seriously. After all, total depravity is a bit much, don't you think? Maybe serious depravity is what it is. Maybe I need some help here, God depravity. Maybe some depravity, but surely not total, complete, irreversible, comprehensive, all-pervasive depravity. That can't possibly be it. Of course, the Holy Spirit and Paul both knew that this is exactly what our natural inclination would be. That's why he spends three chapters talking about it. So if you have the continual tendency to read through and say, okay, I'm starting off Romans 18, he's talking about me, but then he starts listing sins and you go, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. You know, be worried. Total depravity. Go and read the Sermon on the Mount again. What's the extent of depravity? Verses 22 and following give it to us. Where do these curmudgeon Calvinists get total depravity from? That's your word of the day, curmudgeon. Sean did that for us a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was good. Curmudgeon is a crusty old man. Where do these curmudgeon Calvinists get total depravity from? And is there some sort of an order or progress, or rather regress, of it? First of all, notice that the results of the three sins that we've talked to inevitably lead to this. Go to verse 22 and 25, and you'll see that they're parallel ideas. 22. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. This is a typical thing Paul does. He repeats himself saying the same thing in a different way, and that's exactly what's going on here in 22 and 25. They both of them say exchange. In one, they exchange the glory of the immortal God. In the other one, he calls it the truth of God for a lie. Isn't that interesting? Truth and glory are paralleled there. They did it with images made to look like created things in one, and in the other, they worship and serve these created things. So that's parallel as well. Let's go to an Old Testament passage, because I want you to understand that when Paul's writing Romans, again, he's not just making this stuff up willy-nilly. He had an incredible knowledge of the Old Testament. Hosea 4, 6 through 7. I'll read this and think about Romans 1 that we've just read. Hosea 4, 6 through 7. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sin against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. Jeremiah 2:11. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. See, this isn't a new thought. Comes straight out of the Old Testament. Paul knew his Old Testament. And I'm not going to make too much of a comment except in this sentence about the sad, sad condition that many of us have regarding our knowledge of the Old Testament. How many of us even would have thought that such a phrase, and how many others are there, even in Romans, that we haven't gone through, is an Old Testament phrase? We need to know our Bibles, like we talked about in Sunday school class, if we're going to have any chance of knowing God and what He wants from us. That includes the Old Testament. Well, he talks about idols. What is it that these idols compromise? In one of those passages, it says, mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles. I thought, this is very interesting, that what it is that we worship is, instead of the God who created us, we worship the things that were created right before we were created, including ourselves, in the order of creation. You know, Joyce brought up an interesting thing in Sunday school about Adam and Eve had never seen the death of an animal before. And so when God killed that animal and the blood was shed and he covered them, imagine how they must have felt. They were given providence over these animals to name them, to take care of them. And suddenly God kills one of them. Isn't it interesting that it kind of seems like a natural thing for a wicked person to do, to look at that sacrifice and say, you just killed the thing that you told me to take care of. I'm not going to worship you. I'd rather worship that thing right down there. Idolatry is called exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It is worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often heard it said by people, and I think it's coming from our society as a whole and kind of the worldview that our culture brings us that's not Christian. Kind of this, we're enlightened, we're highly evolved people here in America, and we don't commit idolatry in our day. So we don't really need to worry about what Paul's talking about here because we don't do that. The thinking seems to be exactly the opposite of Scripture, however. The thinking seems to be that it was not evolved men that don't worship idols, but that it was primitive man that first learned to worship idols to make representation. Well, let me say this. The thinking of this sort of a worldview that we don't commit idolatry anymore seems to be this. It was primitive man and woman that first learned to worship idols and make representations of these animals that we see. That was how worship started. And then this sort of evolved into a superstition that these creatures were more powerful than us. And so we invented sacrifices to appease them. And then this evolved into sort of a worship of many gods. You know, we're going to worship this one god of the water, and we'll call him the snake, and the god of the sky, and we'll call him a turtle, or whatever it is. So now you have polytheism. So it's an evolution. We're getting better and better in our worship. And then finally, monotheism comes at the end. Well, we're going to put away our primitive ways and our idolatries, and we're going to worship one god. And then finally, the most evolved state is not to worship anything at all. That kind of seems to be the way the thinking goes. This is exactly the opposite of what we find in Romans. It wasn't the worship of animals that came first. It was monotheism that came first. Because this is where the one true God talked to Adam after creating him. Adam rejected this knowledge of God. And his son Cain went in search of his own sacrifice that he thought would please God. And it failed. From here on out, people were afraid of God because of their sin, and so monotheism degraded into polytheism. That's how it works. Not the other way around. Polytheism is a de-evolution of the true worship of God. A de-evolution. After the flood, I think that what happened is this polytheism of whatever was going on before the flood, that knowledge was lost, and so these kind of the ignorant cultures that sprang up started to devolve their worship even more, and out of this came these animistic, bloody, human sacrificial sorts of things. And that's the way the worship of the true God has been over the course of history. It's been a de-evolution, not an evolution. So it isn't monotheism that's recent. It's all of the rest of it that's recent. And this fits perfectly well with the picture that Paul paints of the sinfulness of humanity to suppress in as many ways as we can the knowledge, worship, and thankfulness of God. Now, don't kid yourself into thinking that you're immune from idolatry. One of the reasons why it is so important to be catechized is because our catechism teaches us as children some very important things. For example, question 95 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is idolatry?" Answer, it is to imagine or possess something in which to put one's trust in place of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Do you worry about your finances? Are you paranoid about your looks or your body? Are you addicted to something? Do you love to buy materialistic things when you know your money should go to other places? Are you obeying all of the commandments of God perfectly? If your answer to any of these is yes, then this makes you an idolater. All of us are included. And just because we don't have a snake head on our front porch does not mean that we're not idolaters. Idolatry isn't just having some sort of a physical pole or something, right? It's a mental state of affairs. Can you start to grasp how it is that Paul is talking about all of us, not leaving any of us out? And he's only just begun. Woe to us who never get out of Romans 1, chapter 1 through 3:19, if all we do is stay there. At this point, I want to get back to my statement that the sin itself is God's wrath against us. Paul tells us, not once, not twice, but three times, therefore God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. See that? Therefore God gave them over. It's this tiny connector word, therefore, in the Greek, that shows us that God's handing over of human beings is his response to our culpable rejection of the knowledge of himself. That's his response to our sin. In other words, therefore, because humanity decided they wanted to go this direction, God gave them over to their sin to do what ought not be done. The wrath of God is the handing us over to do exactly what we want to do. But just exactly what sort of handing over is it? I want to talk about this for a second. And what is he handing us over to? Remember, people have already given up the knowledge of God. They fail to worship him. They fail to give thanks to him. They've begun to create for themselves idols in place of God. The first thing mentioned being handed over to is to sexual impurity, to shameful lust, and to a depraved mind. In other words, God hands people over to make whatever idols they want to make. And this must be viewed and is viewed by Paul as God's punishment upon us. It's interesting to see it this way. They gave up the knowledge of God, and what happened? Their thinking became futile, even though they thought they were wise. They clearly see God, but their hearts are darkened. See? They see, but it's now darkened, even though they think they're enlightened. They gave up glorifying God, and instead they become idolaters. What sort of a handing over is this? Is God just a watchmaker who's looking passively at the downward spiral of humanity? Is he sort of a deistic God who's up there and he can't do anything about it, but he knows what's going on? Is he like the gods of the Greeks who has a little power but really can't do a whole lot to change things? Is this handing over no more than, as one man has suggested, the outworking of the natural process of history? Is it a passive handing over, in other words, where God knows what's going on, but he can only passively, in its occurrence, say, well, I guess that's what you get. It's none of these things, and this is important for us to understand. Let's recall that it is God's active wrath that is subject in view here. God's handing us over is part of his wrath against sin. The verb is never a passive verb. It's always an active verb. So God is seen by Paul as actively handing people over to their sins. Douglas Moo has said, and I like his name because Doug, you don't find many Dougs out there, and Moo, that's a great last name. He said, God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Just like a judge who hands a prisoner to the punishment to the crime he has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. It's an active handing over. My friend, the implications of this are staggering, and let me just... I don't know if I want to do this, but I'm going to do this. What this means is that if God's hand is against you, he is giving you over more and more to do what you want to do. But what you want to do, namely sin, only causes misery and torment in your own soul. Since hell is the place of eternal judgment against sin, I believe it's safe to say that this will be a place where people will infinitely be allowed to sin to their heart's delight, in turn causing infinite self-torture, self-misery, self-condemnation, and hatred for the God who they know is not going to do anything about it. In essence, hell is the place not only where you get what you deserve, but where you get what you want as a wicked creature. Have you ever thought about hell like that? It's going to be an unimaginably terrible beyond any comprehension of thought or writing on paper. At this time, there are many people in this world who say to this response, when I tell them this, they say, great, I can't wait to get there. I talked about, actually, a fellow a couple of months ago I had a chat with. He said that to me. Great, I can't wait to get there. What he fails to see is that the attitude that he has will quickly change from this to one like the to one of many, or maybe all of these things put together, where we call people in, because of their sin and the consequences of sin, insane, tormented, haunted, crazy, lunatic, manic, clinically depressed, insomniac, mad, psychotic, guilt-ridden, suicidal, obsessive-compulsive, ashamed, worried, fearful, all of these things, and yet they will never have any rest for their afflictions. How much of a good thing is it then for God to give us what we want? I dare say that it's the most horrible thing that he could possibly do. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of hell, but I also want you to know that he preached more about heaven than he ever did about hell, himself said that he could not even come close to describing the horrors of this place. So if you think it's a good thing that God lets you do what you want to do in your own sin, I challenge you to think about it that way, because it's not a good thing at all. It may seem good for a season, but the consequences of it are horrible. Paul now gives us a list of what God is handing these people over to. Okay? He starts off with simple sexual impurity. God gave them over, quote, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why Paul starts off here is anyone's guess, but it's one thing is for sure, that in the sexual society of Rome and the one that we experience in not just in America, but I think in most countries throughout this world, we can easily relate to where he starts here. What is in mind here are things like fornication, adultery, polygamy, and other natural sins that are immoral behaviors. Now, being that Paul is talking here about sex, we must say that the biblical model is that God created sex within a certain context, within a man and a woman, then the covenant, not commitment, covenant, not contract, covenant, so it's eternal, of marriage. Because he uses the words degrading their bodies, we can assume that he has other natural heterosexual activities in mind here. And this is where he starts off his list. Now, I say that these are natural sins, fornication and adultery, and etc., as opposed to what Paul calls unnatural sins in the next list. Here he has in mind homosexual and lesbian sex. And I'm sorry if I have to use these terms when there's kids in here, but it's the way the Bible's describing it. And it's important because some of you kids, especially those kids of you who are in public school, are hearing this stuff. And I heard in California they're forcing education of this stuff in kindergarten. And what happens in California moves east. So this is stuff that we have to talk about. Paul's talking about unnatural sexual sins. An unnatural relation for a woman would be to be with another woman. We know that this is what Paul has in mind, in case it's unambiguous when you read that text and you go, well, maybe I don't know what he's talking about. He parallels that act with the next one. He says, in the same way, you see, there's the parallel. Men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. I don't have time to get into the arguments, nor do I particularly want to, that supposed Christian homosexuals and their churches make about why this passage and any other passage that supposedly talks about it isn't really saying what you and I say it is talking about. Suffice it to say, I'll give you a little hint into their thinking. It's horrible. That they believe that people are born either heterosexual or homosexual. I think most of us have heard that by now. This is the way the thinking goes now. You're born that way. And so the unnatural behavior would be for that person to go against their psychological tendency. So the unnatural sexual behavior for a homosexual would be to have heterosexual sex. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the physical act. There's nothing at all about the psychology of a mind or the way you're born. And even if one is born with that tendency, I don't care, because we're all born with some tendencies towards some sins. So it doesn't matter. And that's why you can't pick on one sin above another. But I'm not going to get any more to those arguments, because I think to do so is to do nothing but to give them a hearing when they don't deserve a hearing in the first place. Notice what Paul says about this lesbian and homosexual behavior, because I stopped the sentence there. He says, they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. What in the world is meant by this phrase? Is Paul here being a prophet about AIDS? As this is God's punishment upon homosexuals? You hear that people say that all the time. Well, of course not. Paul had never even heard about AIDS. What he has been saying up to this point, as we've said, is that the sin itself is the punishment. Therefore, God gave them over to do what they want to do. Now what he's saying is that it is right for us to realize that our sins themselves create more problems for us. So you start one sin, and there's going to be consequences. Perhaps AIDS is a consequence of some particular sins. Just like other things are consequences. I don't think he has one particular thing in mind. He's saying that you start it here, and it spirals downward, out of control. And that's why I think that the view of hell that I described is so horrible, because it's an eternal spiraling downward out of control with eternal consequences to more and more eternal sins against God, and it never stops. It just gets worse. Now, the temptation I talked about at the very beginning of this sermon is to judge all homosexuals as going to hell. I recall how many days Matthew Shepard has been in hell because he was a homosexual. You see, hypocrites always like to pick on the big sins, the easy sins, the sins that are visible to everyone. In this way, they get to hide their own sins, because after all, they're not really very big in anyone's eyes. But this is not the way Paul does it. In fact, I think it's interesting to see that Paul starts off here, because our tendency would be to say, this act, my tendency is to say, this act, that's as bad as it gets. But that's not where Paul stops. I think what Paul's doing is he's setting us up for a big fall. We like to stop at verse 27, chapter 1, and kind of move on to whatever else pleases us. That's why we'll hear lots of sermons about homosexuality, but not a lot about what comes after it. What is it that comes after it? Paul levels the playing field, allowing for no hypocrites whatsoever. What he is saying is this: you who think that you've done none of the rest of the sins already mentioned, well, how about these? God gave you over to do what ought not be done: wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, some people might say, well, those are hefty terms. Probably only the homosexuals do those things, so Paul's continuing to talk about them. He says they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Well, now, some of those are bad, somebody might say, but others, wait a minute. I can envy a little bit, right? I'm still better than a homosexual. He says they're gossips. So much for a lot of church secretaries. They slander. So much for a lot of elders and deacons in churches. They're God-haters. They're insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Well, now he's hitting most pastors, CEOs, and politicians. But this is not enough for us people. We invent ways of doing evil. If we can't think of something, we'll find something to do. We disobey our parents. Well, you know, when you read that one, if you think you can get away with all the rest of them, I just want you all to have your parents in the same room with you, because, I mean, my parents are sitting here, and I don't know, did I ever disobey you? We are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. You see, Paul's point is, don't make one sin worse than another, and don't look over some sins more than others. He says, don't tolerate gossip while condemning the homosexual. Don't put up with the greedy, or while the wealthy, or don't put up with the greedy, wealthy money giver in your church while putting down the God hater. No, take your pick. A sin is a sin, and it levels the playing field. And what is more is how Paul finishes this chapter. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. How many people do such things? Wake you up.
Everybody.
This is why I started off telling you that you need to grasp who it is Paul's talking about. So what do we do even though we know God condemns these things? We continue to do them. And we actually applaud ourselves when we do them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it happens in pretty much any group. You can see depravity working quickly when there comes a time when there's a disagreement and you start moving into different factions of whatever the disagreement is over. Why do you get into little groups like that? So that you can sit there and applaud yourselves while you look at the other people and say you're wrong. Yeah? We always do that. That's our tendency. We applaud ourselves for our sin. How horrible is that? We live in a very, very sick world. And no Christian is excluded from this. I often hear people say that Christians are hypocrites. My reply is, it's pretty hard to be a hypocrite when you yourself know and admit that you do everything the unbelieving friend or enemy does. You ever thought about it that way? The fact of the matter is, in this text, there's no good news. It's all bad news. I know that preaching law gospel sermons are what is needed most in our day. First law, then gospel. But because of this text, I'm not going to finish this sermon on the gospel this morning. I want the law to have its effect on each one of us. I'm reminded of a sermon that Martin Luther once preached in his congregation. He was actually a pastor, you know. And he walked in, I don't know if this is true or not, but it certainly is a good illustration. He walks into the church and he was so sick of what was going on that this was his sermon. He walks up to the pulpit, you know, in a high Lutheran church, you know, standing up in this high pulpit, and he said, "You're all a bunch of pigs and swines, and I don't want to have anything more to do with you." And he walked out and he didn't preach for 3 weeks after that. Now that's a law sermon in one sentence. I want you to end with the law in my words because I want you to enter into the text and see where you fit in there. I don't want you to come away like the Sunday school teacher I had saying that this is about those people. This isn't about those people. This is about everybody. And even though you're a Christian and you've been saved, you have not been perfectly saved yet. The day of the Lord has not come. You are not in your new body. You have not gone 30 years, 40 years without sinning. None of us are excluded from this. Who's Paul writing to? The church at Rome. Keep that in mind. But our liturgy will never allow us to leave things in the law, and I don't think it's right to do that. So even though, while I'm going to finish this sermon with my words with the law, with our pictures, we're not going to end it that way. And we're going to go to the visible form of the gospel with the sacrament of communion. And I want you to know, as we've thought about how we've been doing this, and I know where some of you are at and you're thinking on communion, and that even though some of you are not yet partaking of the sacrament at this time, I still want you to see the gospel in the sacrament meal, because you can look upon it and see it. I know that it's always there for the taking if you believe Christ. We will always finish our services with good news, no matter what I preach. That's why it's at the end of the service. But even if you're not partaking, you can and still should remember the death of Christ on your behalf and take seriously this time of fellowship with Him in your own heart and with your family and with your wider family here in this church and this body of Christ. Ask you to go to, you know, finish in a prayer. I'm going to ask to go to the communion insert in your bulletin. And this is going to be our prayer. And we'll finish the sermon. Go to the consecration part, and I want you to hear these words, and you can close your eyes if you want to, or you can read along with me. But let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through these holy mysteries, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. Our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this mystery, by your own word and spirit, these common elements are now set apart from ordinary use. While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the spiritual reality that they signify that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the great mystery of this holy feast. Although we are unworthy to share this meal with you, it is by your invitation and dressed in Christ's righteousness that we have come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Instead of wrath, we have received your pardon. In the place of fear, we have been given hope. Our high priest and mediator of the covenant has reconciled us to you, and even now intercedes for us at your right hand. Please strengthen us by these gifts so that, relying only on your promise to save sinners who call on your name, we may, by your Spirit, honor you with our souls and bodies to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen.